A little over a year ago, a structural fire broke out underneath the roof of this beautiful building. It was immensely sad. I watched, like a lot of others did, with shocked silence, and it happened during the week leading up to Easter. The president of France said, "Notre Dame de Paris in flames, emotion of a whole nation, thought for all Catholics and for all French. Like all our compatriots, I am sad tonight to see this part of us burn." The French ambassador to the U.S. fought back tears on CNN and said it was the country's national identity that was burning. The Vatican issued this statement: "The Holy See has seen with shock and sadness the news of the terrible fire that has devastated the Cathedral of Notre Dame, symbol of Christianity in France and in the world." A French historian told a broadcast channel that the fire marked the destruction of invaluable heritage. "It's been 800 years that the cathedral watches over Paris. Happy and unfortunate events for centuries have been marked by the bells of Notre Dame. We can only be horrified by what we see." One publication called Notre Dame Cathedral the symbol of the beauty and history of Paris. Now the Hebrew people, the Jews, from whom the lineage of Jesus Christ our Savior descends, also had their Notre Dame, and it was called the Temple. It was their symbol of the beauty and history of Israel. Hundreds of verses are given in the Bible to this painstaking construction of this building. The attention to detail is extreme. I mean, if you find yourself in that part of the Bible, it'll feel like reading the dictionary. But I think that what we can take from that is that the verses about the temple and its construction communicate the beauty and worth of God. It was a beautiful house that was intended to house the presence of the beautiful God, of their beautiful God, our beautiful God. But here's the sad thing. It was never actually with Israel for very long. After Solomon built it, Shishak, the king of Egypt, attacked Jerusalem, pillaged the temple, carried off all of its treasure. Again and again, they attempted to rebuild the temple, and they couldn't. Until finally, about 20 years before Jesus was born, under Roman occupation, the temple actually became the temple of Herod. And then, less than 100 years later, as Jesus prophesied, the temple was destroyed by the Romans during the siege of Jerusalem. So you take the grief of the French as they watched Notre Dame, and you multiply it by generations, and then you'll get to the sadness that the Hebrews felt, that the people of Israel felt as their temple was destroyed. It was their symbol and of beauty and history of their people, and it was a sign that God was with them. And so this temple was gone. It meant that the presence of God was no longer with them. Their favor of God was no longer with them, and it meant that their hope was devastated. Now, I know this is broad sweeping, but I need to tell you this in order for us to talk about our passage today, which is 1 Peter chapter 2. We're going to look at about 6 verses from 1 Peter chapter 2 today. So if you brought your Bible, if you have your Bible, would you turn to 1 Peter 2 with me, and we're going to start with verse 4. I'm reading from the NIV. "As you come to him," Jesus, this is verse 4, "the living stone, rejected by humans but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." I mean, these first two verses are stunning. What Peter is basically telling us is that the beauty and symbol of our faith is not a building. It's not a temple. It's not a temple built with stones. It's actually a house, a spiritual house built with living stones, of which the living stone, the cornerstone, the foundation stone, is Jesus Christ himself. And it says basically that you and I are, as we follow Jesus, are living stones in this spiritual house, which of course means that you and I are the church. The church is not constrained to one place. It's not a building. The church is is the collection of the people who follow Jesus. That is the new spiritual house. And that means that we are living stones making up this building. You and me, you and I, we are the church. Even though we might be miles away from each other, cloistered in our own homes watching this. No matter how hard it is for us to sit in our homes scattered, we are still the church. Turn to your neighbor. Maybe you're sitting with your family on the couch watching this. Turn to them and say, we are the church. If you're on the chat, maybe put it in the chat feed. We are the church. This is why we say at the end of every service, go out and be the church. We see it precisely because of this passage. We're the church when we are in public, scattered like kingdom seed on the ground of the world, even more than we are the church when we are in a building. For those of us who've traveled to other churches, been a part of church plants, or been to other countries, or seen the beginning stages of a church starting, or seeing a church movement starting in land that's really dry and where there's persecution, you know this to be at least in part true. What these verses mean is that almost everything that we experience at church, the presence of God, the encouragement of other believers, the wonderful sense of being called in the same direction and same mission, the power and the work of the Holy Spirit, almost all of that can happen even in our homes. I know it's going to be great when we get together, and there's some things that we miss when we're not together, but we can still be the church when we are in our homes, and we can still experience the power and the presence of God. And so this is what I want to say as a result of these first couple of verses. For no matter how much longer we are in our homes, could we be expectant that God will move? Because we are the church. Now going back to the passage, verse 6 says this, for in Scripture it says, see, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Of course, Peter is talking about Jesus, the chosen and precious cornerstone, who is the foundation stone of our faith. And guess what? He's sturdy, and he's forever. He's not like Notre Dame. He's not like the temple. He's a living foundation. He's eternal. He's chosen and precious to God and to you and to me. The thing about the temple is that it made the people of Israel back in the time of the Old Testament feel what? It made them feel chosen and precious. Consider all the things that we base our lives on. Consider all the things that make us feel chosen and precious. Maybe it's our families, maybe it's our jobs, maybe it's the gym we belong to, maybe it's the school we went to or are going to, maybe it's our sense of how artistic or how clever or how wise we are. Well, I don't need to tell you that all of that can go away. These times that we're in right now make the basic structure of our lives feel pretty insecure, don't they? I mean, all of our life is basically upended. And Peter knows that the people of God know this too, because they've seen the temple destroyed. They've seen their temple and their national identity tossed back and forth between Egypt, between Babylon, between Rome. But Peter says that the one who trusts in him, the one who trusts in Jesus, the chosen and precious cornerstone, will never be put to shame. If you put your trust in the one who has called us out of darkness and into his wonderful light, you will never be put to shame. Because now your identity doesn't rest on something that can be subject to erosion or destruction or fire or even the massive changes that can happen within us. Your identity rests on someone eternal who doesn't change. And he is the same yesterday, the same today, and the same forever. The same loving, merciful Son of God who is full of grace and truth. He is the stone who has been laid in Zion. What does Zion mean? Well, it means our heavenly home. He's a stone laid in heaven, not on earth. He can never be destroyed. He's not a building. He's not subject to the things that buildings are subject to. He is eternal. And I want to say, whatever you put your hope in, would you put your hope in that chosen and precious cornerstone, the living stone, who is the literal fulfillment of all God's promises to you and to me? 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20 tells us, for no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. And so through him, the Amen is spoken by us to the glory of God. When I think about the promise of what life can give me and what flourishing looks like, Peter is telling me and telling us, look to Jesus. The foundation of a life fulfilled, of fulfilled promise, is actually Jesus. Don't look to what can be given to you by the world or even by yourself or your own imaginations. Do not look to your possessions, your home, your health, your attributes, or even your family. Look to Jesus. Peter continues, verse 7, now to you who believe, this stone is precious. But to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone that causes people to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Peter ends this section by telling us that Jesus is not just the foundation stone of our faith. He's not just the foundation stone of this new spiritual house that we belong to. He is the foundation of all praise and all honor and all glory. Peter ends this section by telling us that the mission of the church is to declare the praises of Jesus, who called us out of darkness into his wonderful light. And that's what being priests mean. We've been called that twice in this passage. We are priests because, as verse 4 tells us, we offer spiritual sacrifices. Just as the Old Testament priests do, we offer sacrifices. We offer sacrifices that will praise and thanksgiving, not animal sacrifices for our sins, because that's already happened in Jesus. And he lives to make that sacrifice for us eternally at the right hand of God. We make sacrifices of praise. We are to declare his praise. That is the mission of the church, and that's why we spend 5 minutes every service to read people's thanksgivings. It's because that's ultimately the duty, the mission of the church, to redirect our language, our heart posture, our bodies, and our actions to praise. And I know it's hard to give thanks, especially in the moment that we're in, but we need to. Because giving praise and giving thanksgiving, it's like an act of resistance against our times. It's like what Dorothy Day called the duty of delight the church has been given. And we do this even in the midst of great suffering. And as we do this, it's a witness to the world that will change even the hearts of even the most hardened person and can make him or her look to God. But I just want you to know, it's not idle. It's not unwarranted or undeserved delight. You can delight because the cornerstone Jesus is altogether wonderful. He's lovely. He's beautiful. He's a symbol of our hope. Your delight in him is not unworthy or unfounded. It's appropriate. He fulfills every promise to God, of God, to us, and he's our foundation. And if you're listening today and you haven't put your faith in the one who loves you and rescues you from darkness and sin and death, could I ask you, please, as these verses might say, do not reject this cornerstone. Let our testimony, let the fact that we're all gathered here online, even though we could be doing whatever else, we are listening, we are leaning into the presence of God, we are gathering together as a church, even online, despite all of the obstacles in our way. Can that act as gentle persuasion? Maybe do not reject this cornerstone. I know that many people listening today, most people listening today, would say we do not regret choosing Jesus. We do not regret surrendering to his call. We do not regret making him the foundation stone of our lives. And as we close, can we take a moment and turn to our neighbors, even put it in the chat? Just pause for a moment to declare the wonderful praises of our Savior Jesus, who rescues us from darkness, from sin, from death, and brings us into his wonderful light. Could we take a moment and take up the burden of the duty of delight? Because the beauty and history of our faith is found in a person, and his name is Jesus, and he is altogether wonderful. So could you take a moment, just maybe in the next 30 seconds or so, and either say to your neighbor or write it in the chat, what do you praise Jesus for? What do you praise Jesus for? Just take a moment to do that.